an astonishing brainwave this week. I know what I will do. I'll give them 3 sermons in one. So, before I embark on our text this morning, dealing with mutual relationships within a marriage, within a family, and then some remarks about how a girl can catch a decent bloke and vice versa, I have some preliminary remarks on the current state of play on marriage more generally. At the present time, votes are being taken of Presbyterian ministers and representative elders right across Victoria and other states on a range of options if a certain change in the law of marriage were to occur. The options run the gamut from option 1 that says regardless of any change in the law, ministers will continue to marry couples as agents of the state as they currently do through 2 intermediate options up to option 4 or down to option 4, which would involve the Presbyterian Church of Australia withdrawing as a recognised denomination under the Marriage Act so that no minister would any longer act as the state's agent in marrying couples, but rather the Presbyterian Church of Australia would establish a form of ecclesiastical marriage, not recognised as marriage in the eyes of the state, but nevertheless marriage before God and the congregation gathered to witness such a marriage. At this stage, option 4 is strongly favoured by a clear majority of ministers and elders in Victoria. Well, I think everyone knows that it is the prospect of the redefinition in law of marriage to include same-sex couples that has provoked this potentially drastic action by our church. Certainly for marriage already seriously undermined by cohabitation and easy divorce, the extension to same-sex couples would represent the cementing of a radical revision in the public understanding of marriage, a process begun in the 1960s and 70s. To go down this path would be for the law to teach that marriage is fundamentally about adults' emotional unions, not about complementary bodily union or about children, because there is no reason that primarily emotional unions, any more than ordinary friendships in general, should be permanent, exclusive, or limited to 2. These norms of marriage, and of course I'm meaning exclusivity between a man and a woman entered into for life, these norms of marriage would make less and less sense in the society at large. Less, and to ourselves, less able to understand the rationale for these marital norms. People would feel less bound to live by them to their own detriment and especially to the detriment of children. When our ministers and elders start saying enough is enough, when they say we will not recognise your proposed new definition of marriage to include same-sex couples, should that come to pass, and it has not come to pass, and we hope that it doesn't, they are saying the proposed new understanding of marriage is contrary to that taught by God, not only in the Bible, but also in the way that he has made men and women spiritually, emotionally, physically to complement one another, and then as the natural expression of their mutual love to bring children into the world. We are saying we don't want any more part in your corruption in the meaning of marriage, as I say, if this should come to pass, as it is ordained by God and practiced everywhere at all times. Okay, that's by the by. But sometimes you have to say something when you get close to the edge. And I've done it this morning. I want now for us to turn in our Bibles to that passage in Ephesians 5. And I want us to go there to refresh our understanding of the meaning of marriage concerning this relationship that is between a husband and a wife and between parents and their children. And so what we're doing here is we're focusing, and I'm really going to go through it quite quickly, and there's lots of ins and outs in this passage, and I'm going to gloss over quite a few things, but I'm aiming to hit the main point, if you understand me. I'm going to the kernel of truth. I'm wanting to us to be clear what is the central principle here governing the relationship of husband and wife, and then between parents and children. And the Apostle Paul has two versions. He has the one in Ephesians 5, is the long version, and then in Colossians 3, he has a short version. And so we have those. The key words to be found in these passages, what are they? Firstly, with respect to children, they are to obey their parents. If parents say something to you, children, and they require you to do it, you don't go and do something else. You obey. You listen to your parents and you follow what they're saying. This sermon this morning is just as much for children as it is for older people. In the same way, parents are not to provoke their children. It is easy for a parent to go overboard. And the apostle says two things can happen. A child responds in anger because you've pushed too hard. Or the other response is that you end up discouraging the child. And so in relationship to children and parents, the child is to obey. Children, you are to obey your parents. Parents, be careful how you go as well. Husbands and wives, the key words are the wife is to submit. There's no getting away from that word. It is a strong word in the Greek. And then the husband is to love. Now, that also is a strong word. And you know it, it's the word agape. There are other words for love. They speak of kind of a general kind of family love. And there's also another word for erotic love. But agape is a love that is a sacrificial kind of love, as we see in a moment. Okay, now there are three important points to note about this call to submit. And its accompanying call to the husband to love. Three things. The first thing is it is a voluntary thing. It is offered by the one to the other. So it is for the wife to offer her submission to the husband. It is not for the husband to say, you've got to do it, because I tell you to do it. It's the same with the husband. He offers to his wife his love and devotion. It's not for her to demand it. Secondly, these words to submit, to love, grammatically are verbs. They're doing words. And they're both in the present tense. So in other words, the call to submit and the call to love is a daily thing. It's just like what Jesus says, his first recorded words in Mark's Gospel. Behold, the kingdom of heaven as is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is present tense. That means every day we are called by our Lord Jesus to repent of our sin and to believe. You don't do it just once. And it's the same with marriage. It is a daily thing for the wife to submit and for the husband to love his wife. Thirdly, my loving of my wife is not dependent on her submission to me. Okay? My loving of my wife, I don't measure my love according to how well she submits to me. And vice versa. Her submission to her husband doesn't depend on how much he loves her. I've had a cold this week and I'm just drying out. Really what Paul is saying in this passage is that the submitting that the wife does and the loving that the husband engages in is done out of reverence for Christ. We do it out of reverence for Christ. You can see that in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, out of reverence to Christ. Of course, the wife's submission and her acknowledgement of her husband's headship, which is the word that we come to in a moment, is greatly helped by her husband loving her. Of course. But the point is made, the loving of my wife is not dependent on her submission to me. I love her because I am submitting to Christ, and that is what he wants. The fact that I find her incredibly attractive and adorable, and I can't bear the thought of being separated from her, all of that is true. But my loving of her is out of submission, is out of reverence to Christ. Okay, enough of that. There is something else of vital importance to notice about these respective calls to submit and to love. And that is, and this is really, if you get this, you've got the whole thing. The call to submit and the call to love is rooted in the relationship of Christ with his church. And in this analogy that the apostle sets out here, in this analogy, the husband is likened to Christ and the wife is likened to the church. And from this analogy, the two conclusions are drawn. And so the first part of it focuses on the church and therefore upon the wife. And then the second part of the analogy, Christ, focusing upon Christ, is therefore focusing on the husband. Okay. So, in verses 23 and 24, in the first place we see this, that since Christ is the head of the church, and the church submits to Christ in everything, so the wife, who is seen as the church in this analogy, submits to her husband. And that is the analogy there on the church's side, submission to Christ, and therefore on the wife's side in her submission to her husband. And we understand when we talk about the church submitting to Christ, that has to do with the whole drama of salvation. that we submit to God's way of salvation. We don't think to ourselves insofar that we might think of God and pleasing God. We are not to think about the kind of life that I might live that somehow might satisfy him. No, we go God's way of salvation, which is the way of repentance and faith. And then as far as our life is to be lived, if we are part of the church, we don't do our own thing as we please, but we seek to follow God's way of living. Okay, but what of Christ's side? We've talked about the church's side and the wife's side. What do we see from Christ's side? When we look at this relationship from Christ's side, what do we find? The relationship between Christ and his church. Looking at it from Christ's side, what do we find? Well, we find in this passage that he loves his church. The church is his bride. He loves the church intensely. And he goes to exquisite lengths, offering up his own life to redeem the church. He goes the way of the cross. He goes to Calvary. Before that, he's taken our frail human flesh upon himself. He has suffered injustice from those Pharisees and lawyers, and all the events of the last week of his life and the last days of his life. He who is the eternal Son of God, who created the world, who was there from the beginning, comes and is despised and rejected. But he loves his church so much, he loves us so much, that he goes to the utter end to redeem the church, to cleanse her, to beautify her. Look at verses 25. I'll just read them to you. Brothers, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands. Who's a husband here? Put your hand up. This is for you. Okay. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's a thought. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. In other words, the husband is to see that his life for his wife has no limit. He will do everything to promote her welfare. And as you get older, and Rob Green will understand this, and I'm beginning to understand it too, he will do everything to promote her welfare, her godliness, and even give up his life for her. Sometimes we might say that the wife has the tough side of the bargain, all that submission talk. As a husband, I am left pulverized by the requirement to love my wife the way that Christ loves the church. Who is equal to such a thing? I think actually the wives have got it easy in comparison with us men. What do you say, men? Women, they're keeping pretty quiet. Okay. The truth is, both requirements are difficult, because human sin lurks within, and the pull of the world is all around us, tugging us to do wrong. You know what it is. And we all need heaps of the grace of God. The apostle is clear, though, the starting point for how Christian men and women, husband and wives, are to relate to each other is to model the relationship between Christ and his church. So if you're having trouble, think about the relationship between Christ and his church. Of course, your own natural abilities and the circumstances of your lives together play a part. Of course they do. But the closer we draw to the model, the better it will go for us in our marriages. Now, boys and girls, everything I've said about husbands and wives, boys and girls, everything I've said about husbands and wives actually applies to you as well. Why is that? Because one day there is a very high probability, exceedingly high, that you will be a husband or a wife yourself. However, in the meantime, things go better for children, for you, in family life, if you listen to your parents and you obey them. You don't argue with them. In my experience, I never won an argument with my father. Mums and dads, there's a lesson for you. Harshness can provoke anger. But also in Colossians, Paul says harshness can discourage your children. I don't want to say any more about that. I'm now up to my third sermon. I've done two. And this one is for all the young people in church. So all the older ones, they can go out and have a coffee now. But it's not really a sermon. It's more kind of tips, if I can put it that way. I'm an older minister and I can take some liberties. And Pastor John isn't here this morning, so I'm certainly prepared to take a liberty or two. The normal thing, so young people, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to anybody here, actually, who isn't married but actually thinks, I wouldn't mind being married. I once went and made a mistake with a friend of mine. He was in his early 40s, and to me he seemed a very confirmed bachelor. And one day I said to him, "Oh, John, you're just a bachelor," or something like that. He got so fired up with me. It was a bad mistake. He still had hopes. So, if you have hopes, and if you are a young person, I want to say this. I want to say several things. The normal thing is that you will marry. Okay, some people are slow getting around to it. Some choose not to. And sadly, some can't find somebody to marry. These are all true. And being a single person can be a very good life. I mean, the Apostle Paul had a good life. But the fact is, 80 to 90% of Christians end up marrying. So, young people, the chance is that you will as well. I think, firstly, it is good to think that you will marry. To have it in your life as one of those must-do-in-my-lifetime kind of actions. Marriage is great. I've been married to Mrs. Palmer. Now, she's somewhere in this church, but she's hiding behind someone, I'm sure. But marriage is great. I've been married to Mrs. Palmer for nearly 47 years, so I ought to know. So I want to give you some tips for making a successful marriage. There are always exceptions to general rules, but we always need to begin by focusing on what is the general rule. Best to get your education over first and find a job, especially for the man. My father-in-law, when I asked him for the hand of his daughter, asked me whether I could keep her in the style to which she had become accustomed to. Okay, times have changed, but that's not a bad question. And I did have a job, so I was able to assure him. Marry another Christian. I know you will only want to marry a tremendously beautiful girl or a handsome boy who is good at everything. But the best thing of all is that she or he is a Christian, because you can share at the deepest level. You know that one flesh kind of thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is talking about a great mystery. In coming together in one flesh, it's not just about sex or about bringing children into the world, as wonderful as that is, but becoming one flesh speaks of a union of two persons, one male, one female, that is deep, at its best, a physical, emotional, and spiritual union. If at all possible, marry young. Chris was 22 and I was 24. I know some of my friends waited until they were in the 30s, and today people seem to be getting married older than younger. Personally, I couldn't have waited. I had to get married young. But if you can, marrying young is good. And then having children while you're still young is excellent. And then having as many as you can is even better. But sometimes there can be a sadness. Now, you all know Ben, my son. Chris and I, when we were thinking of marriage, we have these conversations. I think I said, oh, I'd like six children. And she said, oh, four would be heaps. And we couldn't have children. And that was pretty devastating. But we were able to adopt. And we have a really wonderful son, as you know. And we have a wonderful daughter as well. Okay. Girls, you don't have to say yes the first time he proposes. He could be just trying it on. He could be just trying to see how it sounds like. Mrs. Palmer knocked me back the first two times I asked her. And then when she said, I'll think about it the third time of asking, I said to her, well, you better say yes, because otherwise I'm off. And I have to say that did the trick. Remember, play it cool during courting. Sex belongs inside marriage. After you've made your vows before witnesses, not before. Do everything you can to go to the marriage bed as virgins. Cohabitation is not an option for Christians. Marriage and sex within marriage is the real thing. As a general rule, long courtships are a good idea. Getting to know each other and each other's respective family, generally it helps. Again, there are exceptions to this rule, but generally it helps if your respective parents have shared background and values. So longer courtships and then a short engagement. Why do we have engagements going so long? John Calvin said, spend time on courtship. Once everything's agreed, don't mess around. 6 weeks is plenty of time. Okay, the girls are laughing because they're thinking about dresses and things like that. Short engagements. And 6 weeks or 2 months or 3 months is plenty of time, and it helps to avoid spending money on a wedding that could be saved for a deposit on an eventual home. And I say 6 months because long engagements are a pain if you are ready to live together and don't want to get sexually involved until marriage. Now, I could spell that out, but I'm not going to. Well, these are Palmer's tips. They're not authoritative. But they may have some wisdom in them, which I commend to the young people. There are lots of other things that could be said, but I've done enough this morning. And a marriage between a man and a woman who seek to follow the ways of the Lord, including instructions on voluntary submission and love, open to children, is the bedrock of human society and the best relationship to find for those two to find happiness in. I commend to you. You can forget everything I said, by the way, in that last section. Not really, but I do want you to remember what the apostle says, because actually what he says is what God says to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks to the intimacy of our lives. These are not idle words. These are not gallons of ink splashed across pages. These are words dictated by the Holy Spirit for our instruction and for our benefit. And Father, we pray that you would bless every marriage in this family, in this church family. We pray also for our brothers and sisters who are not married, that they should be content in that relationship. But Lord, if it is their desire and it is according to your will, we pray also for them, that they might find a life partner as well. We thank you, Lord, that single people do have many opportunities to be aunts and uncles and that kind of thing as well. So, Father, we thank you for the time that we've been under the instruction of your word, and we thank you for the delight it is to meet together to worship you. And we pray that you would continue with us in the coming week, that we should live every day as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our service.